For one final time, overall, for now, let's turn to Titus chapter 3. Today we're going to finish this little epistle in one way. We're not done with it yet because we're going to talk some more about some of the practical steps we can take to put this all into practice and everything that we've learned. Today we look at the last section that, for lack of a better title, could just be called Heretics or Helpers. Think about that title for a minute. Think about yourself. Are you a heretic or a helper? Interesting thought. The word heretic, by the way, is in the passage. Our English translation doesn't translate it that way. It uses a different word, as we'll see. But it's an important word that we will see comes as the part of the conclusion of Paul's words to Titus in preparing him for ministering in Crete. But right now, let's look at verses 8 through 15. I invite you to follow along as I read. Follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as we worship the Lord in this significant way of reading His Word together. Beginning at verse 8 of Titus 3. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious, that's heretic, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas, Archippus, to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. What an interesting way to end his little letter of instruction to Titus. Oh, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts be acceptable unto you, God, our Father. For we acknowledge you as our rock, our Redeemer, our Savior, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. For those who may not have been here or have missed one or two or three of the series on Titus, it's good to sort of go back and get a total view as we come to this concluding section, realizing that what Paul has done in this little book of Titus, in just a very short number of verses, just a couple of short pages, he has covered so much theology and ecclesiology and how the church is to function, how the leadership is to function. God's plan, we saw in chapter 1, was for Titus to go back and organize and establish leadership within the local churches on the island where he was serving. Chapter 2 has outlined the responsibilities for the individual believers who make up the church. Yeah, it's to be organized, there's to be leadership, but there are responsibilities to be carried out by all of those who participate. You'll recall that in chapter 2 we've seen five groups of believers: older men, older women, young men, young women, and servants or bondslaves or employees. All of that was a part of God's plan outlined in chapter 2. But not only do we deal with the leadership in chapter 1 and the believers in chapter 2, but Paul has called upon Titus to teach about relationship with the world. Our relationship with the world. Having been transformed by God's grace, which he describes at the end of chapter 2, it's to make a difference in how we live. It's to make a difference in what we do. Transformed by God's grace, we're to be gracious citizens and we're to be gracious neighbors. And it's all to be a part of what happens when the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. When people come to Christ and become disciples and then become disciple makers, transformed by God's grace to do good deeds, as he describes it at least 5 different times in this one little epistle. What we do and put into action is important. For a minute, just go back and look at verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine dignified. That's in chapter 2, verse 7. In verse 10, it says, and not pilfering, but showing all good faith to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Notice the repetition of words. The sound doctrine becomes the important base out of which are to come the good deeds that adorn that doctrine. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for what? Every good deed. There it is again. And then in verse 8, in the passage that we just read, that phrase, we must be careful to engage in good deeds. You see, the important thing is seen in this exhortation that he gives. Keep on speaking confidently. Speak confidently about the truth of God's Word. Speak that doctrine. You know, we're living in a day when they say, oh, we don't need doctrine, we just need good relationships. To which God's people would say, baloney. You will never do good deeds until you have the right doctrine. You may go through a lot of relationships. You may do a lot of projects. But it won't be those things that adorn the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God is important. That's why Paul tells him to speak confidently so that. Speak with the assurance that these words are true, so that believers will be careful to engage in good deeds. And isn't it interesting? You get to the end of the chapter. Verse 14, which, by the way, is on the front of your worship folder this morning. That God's people must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. The fruit of godly doctrine. It points up the importance of the need for good, solid teaching. That's why he has given these words. And that little so that in the verse that we saw earlier, that believers will be careful to engage in good deeds. The practice for the purpose for the confident speaking is to draw attention to the practice of engaging in good deeds so that the world can see God's love at work. Dr. Warren Wiersbe says it beautifully, and I quote, the best way a local church has to witness to the lost is through the sacrificial service of its members. Let me read that again. The best way a local church has to witness to the lost is through the sacrificial service of believers. Oh, we may say that we believe, but do we show it? Do we live it out in those good deeds that Paul has been encouraging Titus to teach about? It's all so that believers will be careful to engage in good deeds. But you know what's happening? All around our country, they're cutting down on doctrine. All around our country, churches are turning away from the preaching of God's Word. There's a lot of other stuff that's being substituted. Oh, there are a lot of projects that are getting done. A lot of relationships are being built up, but it doesn't last. It becomes a problem. As I was studying this, I came across an old folder that goes back to the 70s and to a message that I heard at Moody Pastors Conference by a man by the name of Richard Strauss. Anybody ever heard of him? And he gave us a copy of an interesting little piece from Moody Monthly and gave us a warning and said, "Men, be careful that we don't fall into the trap of minimizing the teaching of God's Word." And then he shared this little article, and I want to share it with you. It's called "Snack and Run on Sunday Junk Food." Listen to the words. "May I take your order, please?" Rolling down his window and edging his car closer to the microphone, John said, "Oh yes, I'll have the usual, please." Irma, John's wife sitting next to him, nudged him sharply. "Remember where you are. We're visiting your sister's church, not our home church. You'll have to explain what you want." The attendant spoke rather sharply through the speaker. "Sir, could I have your order, please? How would you like your sermon? Well done or half-baked?" Response? "Half-baked, please, with plenty of platitudes, a dash of inspiration, some crisp, socially relevant illustrations, a slice of hope, a pinch of humor, and a smidgen of conviction." "Oh, yes! Be sure to go heavy on the blessing and easy on the burdens, and hold the judgment in wrath." "Let's see," Irma says. "And I'll have two large orders of answered prayers also, along with warm promises of health and wealth." "Anything to drink?" "Oh, give me some pre-sweetened self-serving doctrine with a straw, please." "Oh, by the way, we have a special today for people who want their just desserts. Heavenly hedonism with whipped cream or marvelous miracles a la mode." "Oh, I deserve a break today," John said, "so I think I'll have the marvelous miracles a la mode, sprinkled with reassuring words of happiness, free from work, topped off with guarantees of success in every endeavor." "Is that for here or to go?" "Oh, to go. I always stay on the go. Please pull around to our takeout window. Have a nice day and join us again for worship at First Franchise Church, where you can always have it your way." End of quote. That appeared in Moody Monthly. And the sad thing is, it's kind of what's happening in many places around the world today. So what Paul wrote to Titus really wasn't something that was just for that generation. It's relevant and appropriate for today. For Paul, in his own words, exhorts Titus to keep speaking confidently of the grace of God. Keep preaching the sound doctrine, focusing on the Word of God, which alone is able to build up the people in the church. But there is an exception. You'll notice right after he says these things are good and profitable for men, notice the exclusion. He uses a very interesting word when he says avoid, to turn around, peel out, shun, could be ways of translating it. The word that he uses here when he says avoid is a word that describes a car making that skid, peeling some rubber and taking off in the opposite direction. Now, why do I tell you that? It's because we need to realize that when he said avoid, he really meant avoid. By the way, the avoid is supposed to be in red letters. The projector's going, and so red doesn't show up on that side of the screen. But it's a powerful little word. But notice what he says to avoid. Stay away from foolish controversies. Stay away from all of those things that really are just words from morons. That's what the word foolish controversies is in the original language. It's the word from which we get the word moron. Pitting around with all kinds of weird controversies and things just to get an argument started. But also it says in 2 Timothy 2:16 to avoid worldly and empty chatter. Some scholars say that fits in with foolish controversies. It's just idle, it's empty, it's not eternal. It will lead to further ungodliness and their talk will spread like gangrene. That's 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17. Avoid those foolish controversies. But he also says, avoid genealogies. Now, we don't deal with that very much in our day-to-day. When you join a church, we don't usually go through the process of checking your genealogy to see if you are of a certain ancestry and that you are permissible to come into our church. But in some Jewish audiences at this time that Paul was writing, they would get to checking genealogies to find out if you're really a Jew. Which tribe are you from? Are you really a true blue Jew? And there were discussions and arguments about origins and descendants of persons. What's the only requirement to become a person who is called a disciple of Christ? To believe on the Lord Jesus. Doesn't make any difference what pedigree or what long list of genealogy, but that we've trusted Christ as Savior. But he goes on and adds even another and says, avoid strife and disputes about the law. The word strife relates to the attitude that is behind contention. And the second word, disputes, is the conflicts that result from that strife. So there's an attitude involved, and then there is a dispute. The strife and the disputes about the law. By the way, some rabbis commenting on this in the early writings have been discovered to have said that some of the examples of what you might avoid are things like, should a Jew eat an egg that was laid on a festival day? And they would get into long discussions about that. What sort of wick and oil should a good Jew use for candles burned on the Sabbath? And they would get into these little debates and squabbles and strife and disputes. Warren Wiersbe again has a neat comment on this. He says, I've learned that professed Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their lives, are very insecure, and are usually unhappy at work or at home. And from what I've seen over the years, I think he's close to being right on target. As he tells us to avoid these things, he goes on in the next verse and says, reject a factious man. Reject the heretic. The word factious means someone who factionates. Not vaccinates, but factionates. Divides up, promoting cliques or sects or parties. We know that was done in the early church. Remember somebody said, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I'm a Cephas. Any of those who were promoting those heretical kinds of factions are to be rejected. Notice it says after two warnings. It's just like the role that is described in Matthew chapter 18. If you have found a brother who is sinning and he needs reproving and needs working on, Matthew 18 says, go privately and confront him. If he rejects, go with a couple of elders and confront again. And if he still rejects, then we are to bring it before the public and eventually before the church. Refuse privileges like the Lord's Supper. Don't refuse their hearing the word, but don't let them teach and don't let them participate in the Lord's Supper until they have repented and turned from it. So we are to reject that factious man, not let him disrupt and really do damage to the name of Christ or to the cause of Christ. Well, so much for that kind of negative section that deals with the heretics. Look at verse 12 and following, where we turn to the examples of helpers. A totally different portrait now is pictured. When you first come to these verses, you think, oh dear, another telephone listing of names. All these names, half of which I can't pronounce. Never heard of them before. Or maybe I've heard of that one. Oh, I think I did read that name somewhere. But wait a minute. Take a minute to look carefully. Take a look to see what Paul says about each one of these people. Paul is giving examples of good deeds. He's giving good deeders, if you please, showing that those who follow through with the godly living will be a beautiful model of working together. It's sort of the theme that weaves its way all the way through Titus, but especially in this little section. The first name, Artemas, is not mentioned anywhere in the Word of God. In secular writings and in some religious writings, it is said that he was the bishop of Lystra. But we're not told anything about Artemas except that he is associated with the second brother, Tychicus. He's called a beloved brother in Ephesians. Colossians chapter 4, he's called a beloved brother and fellow bondservant. And notice that Paul is encouraging his co-workers, and he valued each one. And in the process, and don't miss this, Paul includes Titus with these two. Notice the way he says it. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me. He was looking forward to further work personally with Titus. Perhaps sending either Artemas or Tychicus for a season to substitute for Titus while Titus came to minister over the months of the winter to Paul. He was asking Titus to come and assist. Paul regularly commended his fellow workers. He goes on and even mentions a lawyer. Isn't it good to know that they're Christian lawyers? Here's the lawyer Zenas, a man who is also a lawyer. Diligently help him. That little word, diligently help, by the way, is quite an interesting word to describe good deeds. To diligently help is not just to sort of give a little momentary assistance. No, it literally means to be an escort, to help them along on their journey, to provide them with the needs that they have diligently, promptly, earnestly. Help Zenas, the lawyer, and also help Apollos. You know who Apollos is? If you turn back over to the book of Acts in chapter 18, verse 24, there was a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man who came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was strongly grounded in the Word. And you can go on in the book of Acts and find his many special needs from whom many have benefited. Because he had sound doctrine and he taught it. And those sound doctrines became good deeds in his life. You know, the gospel of grace, the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, that gospel is described in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2 of how the grace of God has appeared and all that it does to save, to set apart, and to safe keep. That is to be building that sound doctrine into the life of the believer that will show forth in good works. And those good works will demonstrate the grace of God and be the greatest evangelistic tool that the church has ever had. You know, one of the things that I hear so often from people is, you know, I would really like to find a good church, but the last one I went to split because they couldn't decide on the color of carpet, or this or that happened, or this or that. Is there a church where people act out what they really believe? Interesting little piece that I discovered about Benjamin Franklin, doing some kind of fun reading on the side. Some of you may know that Ben Franklin was the one that discovered that if you sew a little plaster, gypsum, in the midst of your garden, it will make things grow. It will even increase the color green, because it has a way of processing the nitrogen and keep the nitrogen from being given off, and rather used by the plant for its own nutrition. He told his neighbors about this and they laughed at him. They didn't believe him. They argued with him. They told him that he would have to prove it. After a little while, he allowed the matter to drop and said nothing more about it. But he went out in the field back behind his house early the next year and sowed some grain. Close by the path where men would walk, he traced some letters. He just dug out the letters with his finger and put plaster into the places where he dug them out, and then sowed the seed all over that area and all over the rest of the yard. After a week or two, the seed sprang up. His neighbors were surprised and looked at his garden and thought, "Wow! What in the world is this growing?" There was a section where the green was greener than anywhere else. And it began to get taller. They realized it was the same plant as in the rest of the field, but in this one little given area it was getting taller and taller and greener and greener. And finally, one of them who was looking at it was surprised to read what it said. The green color was in the shape of words. The words, "This has been plastered." It was the section where he had put the plaster in as something of a fertilizer. By the way, the web page that describes this has a whole page following of how to do that with your different kinds of plants to have greener, livelier, and better plants. You might even get a tomato the size of a watermelon. It might be green, but seriously, this has been plastered. The person who originally shared this said, as people look at you and me as we go through the streets, as we conduct our lives, as we respond to people, as we make our decisions, could there be a sign that says, "Saved by grace, and grace alone"? Because of the deeds and the works that we have that are greener and more full than any of the others. It's not quite appropriate to say we've been plastered, because in some context that could mean something very negative. But seriously, what Paul wanted Titus to do was to realize that that sound doctrine was to produce godly living. Helpers, not heretics. A couple of practical words. We need to realize that sound doctrine and good deeds go hand in hand. As the old song goes, you can't have one without the other. Where there is sound doctrine, it goes together with the good deeds. That's why Paul wrote to Titus those five different times, to adorn the doctrine of God with your good deeds. For God's grace transforms us by the renewing of our minds, that we may be living trophies of His will, and that we may be fruitful for His glory. May we adorn the doctrine of God in our day. As you go out these doors, not only realizing that you're entering your mission field, but may their doctrine day by day demonstrate His grace, His power, for His glory, in the good deeds that people will see not only our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but our love for His Word and the power that He releases through His Word. Thank You, Father, for the words given to Titus, and we pray for wisdom to be able to put it into practice in our lives in ways that would be meaningful, in ways that are fruitful, in ways that bring glory to Your name and Your name alone. Thank You for these moments we've had to share in the Lord's Supper together, and for these moments to study Your Word, and we pray that we may live our lives in a way that demonstrates that we are part of the family of God, having been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, empowered by His grace, and given the hope of His glory for all of eternity. Thank You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name.